And so I started with the first one. Why did God create the 9/11? They're all questions. And that, it's not so much that people actually ask these questions. But after a while, when you see all these other questions combined concerning hell and concerning all these other things, compatibilism, you begin to realize that when you kind of slice and dice it down to his most basic DNA, you start looking at it and saying, yeah, why did God have to create a Judas? I mean, he's called the son of perdition. Jesus makes the statement, you know, that it's ordained that, you know, the son of man is to be betrayed, ordained that he is to be betrayed. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. It'd have been better for him not to be born, it says in Luke 22, verse 22. I mean, that's quite a statement. And so the question that comes up in the back of our mind is, well, why go through that in the first place? Why bring that guy on the scene when he's going to be called the son of perdition? And so that question gets asked a lot, just basically on the creation of a non-elect. And notice I said non-elect. I didn't say non-Christian. Non-Christian is a term that we give down here in history where a person, this is what he claims to be or doesn't claim to be. And so we classify him as a non-Christian kind of thing. Or he might become a Christian later on. See? But non-elect pretty much solidifies it. If he's non-elect, he can't, you know, become an elect. You can't change your election status based upon you. It's based upon God. And so when we have this statement saying, why did God create the non-elect? It's a head scratcher. We go to Romans 9 and we find some answers in Romans 9 where Paul says, you know, who are you to answer back to God? You know, for one lump, he does this, for the same lump, he does that. And so he doesn't get into the weeds of why specifically this piece of the puzzle God has made. It's all black. It's like, well, why did God do that? Well, why did God do this one? Why did God do that piece of the puzzle? You're never going to get an answer to that. In fact, we're going to see a little bit later on. That's the entire theme of the book of Ecclesiastes, is that you're not going to find an answer under the sun down here on these specific reasons on why God did this piece of the puzzle versus that piece of the puzzle. Or in this case, number one, why did God create this guy and make him a vessel of wrath? And this guy over here, he makes the vessel of mercy. Doesn't seem fair. It's not democratic. He didn't get a say in the matter or whatever. When it comes to election, when it comes to being chosen by God, the buck stops with God. And that's what men hate about God, is that the buck stops with God. They would rather the buck stop with us, because then it would make kind of, you know, kind of take God off the hook, if you remember. That's a lot of the big push in Arminianism, so to say, is that the buck stops with me and I wind up going to hell. It's all my fault. It's not God's fault. And I've taken God off the hook and I put all the burden on me. And this is why I go to hell. It's because I did this or I didn't do that. But in reality, while that's true, see, I'm not denying that. There's a lot of cause and effect on what gets a person who's the vessel of wrath into hell. But at the end of the day, everybody does what's necessary to get to hell. And the only ones who get to heaven is when God intervenes and does something. Ephesians 2:4, but God, we always like to say. But God interrupted and plucked us out of the Niagara River and kept us from going over the falls. And so the buck stops with God. And so when you're in reality, if he takes me and puts me on the banks and I say, praise be to the Lord for saving my soul, I know that if he hadn't, I'd still be in the Niagara River. But it begs the question, why didn't he take this guy and he took me? What made me savable and this guy not savable? And there's nothing in me, according to the scriptures. It's God's choice. And let me tell you, people hate that. Everything in our culture is geared to fight that. Now, you can call all these things you see in the culture, white supremacy and wokeism and colonialism and all these other things. Let me tell you something. All of it is just a fancy-dancy label that attacks Christianity. Because at its core, when you get to the bottom line of the scripture, you have a God who is enthroned, who does what he wants in heaven, and he chooses who he wants to be saved, and he passes by the rest. And you'll have people out there that will scream at God for that not being fair. Because this guy is the same as that guy, and God will agree with you. You're right. You're both condemned criminals. I'm not denying you your truth on that. But then it's almost like, how dare you take this one and not that? They would feel fine if everybody just stayed in the Niagara River. See, if God was just consistent in his behavior to kill everybody and damn everybody, they would have a problem with it. They agree with you on that. Well, yeah, everybody deserves hell. Everybody should go to hell. Well, you know something? God agrees with me. He's going to put everybody in hell. You feel better now? Yeah, everybody's going to hell. Great. I feel better about myself now. I feel better about God. But as soon as God takes a few of them out, now they got a problem with God that's just over the top. How dare you, God, to come in here and pick some people? But then on the flip side, when you have creating the non-elect on this, and we use the example of the diamond and the black velvet background, that really is illustrative of how God doesn't have to save anybody. And then you look at the example of Noah, where eight people were saved from eight. It's not even two handfuls. Eight. And God can do that, and you realize, whoa, why wasn't it 80 or 800 or 8,000? I mean, surely, pick more than eight. He said eight. And you look at them and you say, wow. And God did that. And God's ways are perfect. And God's always good. And God's perfectly holy. He said, we know his attributes. And you kind of sit back and you realize he chose you. But still, at the back of our minds, you know, why does he create the non-elect? We saw two reasons, basically, for his own glory. To show the showcase of how great your mercy is as a vessel of mercy. It is huge. And he sent his son to be the focal point of giving you that mercy through his death on the cross that took your sins. I mean, that's going to resonate for all eternity. But then the second reason we saw that is a historical reason, not an eternal reason. You couldn't have got here except through vessels of wrath. You're a vessel of mercy. You had parents. Maybe they're vessels of wrath. Maybe they're vessels of mercy. I don't know. But through your lineage, all the way going back to great, 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 great grandpa, all the way tracing you back, you've had a few vessels of wrath in your lineage. And God has used them to bring people into existence and use them and them and them until they got to you, so that you are the perfect person he wanted to create. And he did it all through design, and he did it all through history, and he did it through vessels of mercy. So you need the vessels of mercy. Why did God create them? See, number one. There's a historical reason, and then there's an eternal reason. Now, this also begs the second question, which really vessels of wrath are predicated upon, is hell for all eternity, or will sinners be annihilated? That's a big debate right now in Christian circles. Because, once again, it's this whole idea of why does hell have to be forever? I mean, that's the whole thing about being a vessel of wrath, right? I mean, it's not just a matter of, well, you didn't quite make it. The vessels of mercy get to go to heaven. Well, let's see how we can help out some of these vessels of wrath a little bit. Tell you what, when you go to hell, you get annihilated. God just takes you off the scene and there's just, you know, kind of just pass out of existence. And so that's this big annihilation doctrine that's been always been floating around, but you've got a lot of cults that believe in it. But now it's kind of seeping into evangelicalism. In fact, you'll find more Christians who believe in annihilationism now than believe in eternal punishment. And so that begs the second thing that's hard to understand, or at least hard to accept. Is this whole idea of, is it going to be for eternity? Which bleeds into the third question. How can a God of love torment someone in hell for all eternity? Now, some people put the word torture in there as if, you know, God's in the business of torturing kittens or something for all eternity and kind of getting his jollies from it. That's how they want to picture God. So that's why they want to vilify God, so that you swing to the other side and say, we believe in a God of love. We believe in a good God. We believe in a God who doesn't do those kind of things because, you know, God's not like that. He doesn't torture kittens. And they kind of want to picture this whole idea of being tormented in hell forever in the lake of fire. You can read it in Revelation 14 as being something that's evil. But in reality, this is a holy God bringing justice to bear on people, on sinners who deserve it. But then the question gets begged on why does it take all eternity? Because that's number four. How can a God of justice punish the sin committed in time for all eternity? Why does it take all eternity to pay for sin that was committed in time? If you 5 seconds to commit this sin, you're going to pay for it for all eternity. And so we look at all the aspects of the glory of God. And when you sin against an infinite, glorious entity like God, then there's a payment that's going to be subsequently going to have to match that type of glory that was defaced. It's the same thing, for example, which always is a head scratcher where they, you know, you look at the riots last year where they, you know, burned half of Oregon down, Portland and Wisconsin and things of this sort. Nobody gets tried. But boy, I tell you what, if you were found on the Capitol steps on January 6th, you're going to jail. Mm-hmm. somehow that's supposed to be holy of holies or something, ground. And if you did something bad there, or you coughed too loud, you went to jail, you know, for that. But over here, you could burn down the federal courthouse over there in Portland, and no one ever gets charged with that. What's the deal with that? And so we look at that and see that discrepancy. In their eyes, the glory of one is greater than the glory of the other. I'm trying to think, that's kind of the irrationalism, how they would punish one greater than punishing somebody else. But there's some truth to the matter in the sense of that high prestigious position makes the sin more of an affront against that kind of person. If you try and take somebody's life here, you'll go to jail for it. If you try to assassinate the president, I think you're going to pay a stiffer price than just somebody Joe Blow around here or whatever. That's just how it is because of the position he represents. So we saw some of these questions that are we asked about hell being for all eternity. Is it annihilation? Is it endless punishment? How there's, you know, a God of love. How can he put someone in hell and there be torment there for all eternity? Looking at it from the God of love perspective. Then we looked at it from the God of justice perspective in number four. In the sense of justice, is it really justice to punish a sin committed in time for all eternity? Then we looked at it from our own personal perspective in number five. How can there be real joy in heaven when our loved ones are in hell? So we have these three aspects that we looked at it from God of love, from God of justice, and from ourselves in eternity and saying, I got loved ones in hell. How am I going to have joy in heaven knowing I got a kid in hell? I got a parent in hell. How can that be? God says he's going to wipe away all tears in heaven. And here's the catch. Is you're hopefully letting this thing dawn on you. If you don't have a standard or you don't have a definition book to give you the rhyme and the reason and the rules of the road, you're going to be left up to your subjective opinion. Well, I think, well, to me, God should be or God isn't. You have all these I think things. I think. And they're worthless. You shouldn't have to care about what I think or what you think. It's what does God say here? And when he says it in his word, see, one of those things is hard to either understand or hard to accept. Many times in these first five things here is that we can understand it. It's not like we can't read and we don't understand what hell means. But we don't understand what a lake of fire might look like. But we don't understand what he's talking about here. Yeah, he's talking about punishment. And it doesn't sound very pleasant. Yeah, I can understand that. That's not hard to understand. It's hard to accept many times that, wow, this can take place to someone like this or someone like that. A vessel of wrath that I might look up to. I might even admire in a lot of other ways. But they're a vessel of wrath. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're of a false religion. They've invented their own cult and worship themselves. And if you could peel back the layers and you can look into their heart, you'd say, wow, what an evil person this is. I mean, this person hates God. They had their druthers. They would kill God right now. This is the God I serve. This is the God I love. This is the God who rescued me, made me a vessel of mercy. And yet he wants to kill my God. That's what he's doing. This little old sweet old lady. Mm-hmm. She practiced deicide if she could and killed God. That's why they not just weep in hell, they gnash their teeth in hell. Because they are not on the same page when it comes to God. When it comes to God and his judgments and his punishments. And so anyway, when we got through number five, we got into number six and seven. Six and seven kind of go together. They're just a flip side of one another. It's called compatibilism. Ism. Compatible. In other words, there's two things that look like they're opposites, yet they're compatible. They work together. God says, this is true, and God says, that's true. One's facing this way, one's facing that way. How can that be? And they're not contradictory. It'd be like this is contradictory. They both are true. Number six brings out this whole idea of why does God decree events? Decree. That means it's going to happen. Why does he decree certain things that he doesn't desire to take place? So he's decreeing an event that when you ask God, hey, what do you think about that event? I hate it. Let me get this straight. You're decreeing something you hate? Yeah, I hate that. And I'm decreeing it. You look at that and say, who does that? I don't do that. And so I think since I don't do that, God can't do that. See, I'm trying to create God in my own image instead of going with the book. God decrees the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But there's a lot in that crucifixion he didn't desire at all. There's a lot of sin being committed there. Pilate's committing sin. The Jews are committing sin. Crucify him, release him, Barabbas. All that sin. There's a lot of things. What? God's decreeing, and all of that sin that he doesn't like, if you freeze it, Kodak moment, say, what about that guy right here, Lord? What do you think about what he's doing? Is that decree? Uh-huh. What do you think? Do you like it? No, I hate it. That's sin. He's going to be charged for that. He's going to be guilty for that. Caiaphas is going to be guilty for what he said here. That's sin on his part. I hate that. I'm decreeing all of it. because my son's going to go through this and he's going to die. We see now the greater reason on why the decree of the negative was so necessary, because of this great positive that's going to happen. What? Satan gets defeated. His people's sins get taken away. And so you begin to realize where he says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. Boy, that's a big black piece of the puzzle of the masterpiece. You look at it and say, that's pretty bad. Yep. And it's necessary. It fits right in the middle of the puzzle itself. And there's so many things in that I hate. It's unbelievable. But yet, number six, he decreed events that he doesn't desire to take place. Now think about that. He's what's the difference between desire and decree? Decree means a desire that is fixed, it's going to happen, as sure as God is on his throne, that if it doesn't happen, God doesn't exist. It's going to happen. Oh, it's going to happen. Because it's the sovereign will of God. Now we flip it around, but the desire first and not the decree in number seven. Why does God desire for people to be saved and then doesn't decree it happen? 1 Timothy 2:4, what does he say? Desires all men to be saved, comes to the knowledge of the truth. So there's God's desire on display. This is what I desire. I desire all men to come to the wedding feast. Go into the highways and byways and bring them in, remember? Don't leave anybody out, good or bad, bring them in. Now that's his desire. He's not lying. He desires for them to be in the wedding feast. He desires for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So here's this desire of God who wants these men saved. But then I look at it and I say, you desire to be saved, but then you're not saving everybody. I mean, so I got to, you know, be honest here, Lord. If someone tells me they desire to do something and then they don't quite go through all the desire, I got to question their desire. So you're saying you desire this, but then yeah, if you don't go the extra step to save them, then did you really desire for them to be saved in the first place? So we take all the desire off the table. You can't do that. It's the same thing I've given the example before of me wanting to be very, very good at playing the guitar. And I can make that statement saying, you know, I really want to get better at playing the guitar. I really want to get good at playing that guitar. And you say, well, that's good. That's great. But I don't decree it. I'm not throwing everything, you know, caution to the wind and going to all these schools for playing guitars and things of this sort to be the best on the planet kind of thing. And so, and you understand that. You kind of say, well, yeah, I get it. I mean, it's kind of relative. I mean, he's saying he desires it, but it's like, he's not going to go sell the farm to go and make it a decree and that kind of thing. Well, it's the same thing true with God. Can he desire something and not decree it? Because we know in 2 Timothy chapter 2, it talks about being the Lord's bondservant must be patient with all. Remember, correcting those who are in opposition. Maybe God will grant them repentance so that they come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. God's got to grant them repentance to come to the knowledge of the truth. I thought he desired for those people to come to the knowledge of the truth in 1 Timothy 2:4. He does. But then they're going to need God giving them repentance and giving them the knowledge of the truth so they can be saved. So if he's desiring on one hand over here, why didn't he just give it to everybody? And he doesn't. There's some people he leaves like that without the knowledge of the truth. So number seven, why does God desire for people to be saved, but then doesn't decree that all people are saved? It's like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? That whosoever believes in him. So here's God. He doesn't say he just loves the world. He so loves the world. You're in the world. You fit the category. Wow, you fit the category of God loving everybody in that category. But you commit the fallacy of division if you think everybody in that category is loved the same. The parts don't equal the whole. God loves the world. You just didn't get the memo because you're a sinner. He doesn't necessarily have to love you individually to love the world. He can love the world and yet hate you specifically. Say, Esau. He can do that and still love the world and not be in a contradiction. You assume since he loved the world, he had to love you the same amount as he loved everybody else in the world. But he didn't love everybody in the world the same. But he does love the world. And that's when we break down in our thinking that the desires of God have to equal the decrees of God, and the decrees of God have to equal the desires of God. They do not. God desires all men to obey his law. He desires men not to commit murder. Right or wrong? I mean, if you say no, you'd have to prove that. Yeah, God wants you to commit murder. Where would you find that commandment in the Bible? Go and commit murder. You won't. But he'll decree it that men will kill other men. And so that raises all kinds of questions about why would he decree a negative when he's always commanding them to be the positive? Because of Romans 1. That's what you have to understand. And we'll kind of maybe get into a little bit of that, a little bit as it gets to the end. That all the evil in the world, which gets us to number 10, really, is a result of things that have taken place because of the fall. So God is working in an environment where there's evil, because you'll get a lot of people talking, how can there be a good God when there's so much suffering in the world, when there's so much evil in the world? How can God kill 300,000 people in a tsunami in the Indian Ocean in 2003? I don't know if y'all remember that tsunami. I do. I mean, it had pictures of it. It was just unbelievable. The water just kind of comes through it. I mean, just, you thought the 2016 flood was bad. I mean, this thing had a current. It just came through and just didn't stop. It would pick up bulldozers. It would just move everything. It was like a lava flow or something. And it just came in and decimated everything. And you had people, kids, you had women, old people, young people, and they were perishing. You look at them and say, how can God do something like that? These, what, innocent kittens again, we want to think. These are sinners under the wrath of God. Many of them not under the wrath of God. And you don't know which of God comes in and says, and what we see in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, is that the entire creation is what? Subjected to futility. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself in that, because that's going to follow for number 10. But that kind of feeds into this whole idea with the desires and the decrees of God. What God decrees and what God desires is based on his sovereign will. And remember, here's the standard. God's ways are perfect. Everything God does is good. Everything God does is holy. Holy and good. And since he's a God of love, it's also loving. Now, it might not be specifically love to that piece of the puzzle at that particular moment. Demonstrated. But if they're a Christian, it's love. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's not the epitome at that point of love. It's wrath. But at the same time, we see how all those things work together for good to Jesus Christ. Whoa, did it ever. Highly lifted up and exalted in worship. So anyway, when we got to this whole idea of compatibilism with the desires and decrees of God, this is a big one. Okay, but once again, we try to base it off some of these more basic ones dealing with all the way from the non-elect all the way through this whole idea. How can God desire this but yet decree that, or decree this and desire that? It kind of gets into the mix of our head thinking that if he wants something good to happen, he's got to do this to make it happen. And if he doesn't do that, then he's disingenuous or something. No, he can tell you. This is what I did. The parable of the wedding, the story of the wedding feast is perfect. He invites, but not everybody stays. And he even says that many are called, few are chosen. And so the many that are called, notice, they're called. Now, when he's calling them, is that a real desire to call them? He doesn't say many are rejected and few are chosen. Now, that would make sense. I can see that from an election point of view. That would make very sense. Many are rejected, few are called. No, he says many are called, but then few are chosen. So even out of that group that's brought in by way of desire, it's going to be those who need to prove to stay and have the wedding garment. We also have to that. Basically, starting number 8, this whole idea of the Trinity, three persons without being three gods, looking at all these aspects of the members of the Trinity, how they relate to one another, what's called the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. We looked at many Sundays on that. We looked at number 9 with Jesus being incarnate. How can Jesus be fully God without limiting the attributes of his deity? Here's this man, Jesus Christ, right? He's God. He's Jesus Christ. He's the incarnate God, second person of the Trinity. At the same time, as I look at that person, you say, well, how in the world can he be omnipresent everywhere at once? How can he be all powerful and say, I'm thirsty. I'm tired. And so it almost looks contradictory, but much like the tabernacle with the gold and the wood intertwined, which what we see in his humanity, many times we also get to see in a different context his deity. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration and things of this sort. And so what we found out, and we saw this with the kenosis theory, what's being hidden, so to say, is that manifestation of his glory, his humanity, him becoming man, veiling these things, is the purpose down here so that he could rescue his people. Those vessels of mercy we saw earlier had to have a savior. And then last week, we looked at number 10. How could evil have come from a perfectly created creature in a perfect environment? If the whole fall of Lucifer, if you call him in Isaiah 14, how did evil spring up? I mean, how could it come from a heart where you have a perfect creature in a perfect environment? It's not like Adam and Eve, also got the serpent here tempting them and giving them false information. You don't have that in heaven. You don't have some serpent up in the skies or whatever telling lies to Lucifer. So where did it come from in Lucifer? Wasn't coming from God. Wasn't coming from the other angels. Where did Lucifer get this thing from? And why did God allow that? See, here's that allowing, desiring, decreeing things of this sort. And we saw what that represents, this whole idea of a veiling of the glory of God. God is under no compunction to always constantly reveal his glory to all of his creatures. I think in the book of Job, it says even his perfect holy ones are not perfect in his sight, which doesn't mean they're in sin. It just shows that only God's perfect. God's that standard. And nobody can reach that standard. Even the created order doesn't mean they're fallen. It just means that they're left. And they have to always remember that and be that. And somehow when this was withdrawn, Lucifer fell. And as much of theology teaches, took a third of the angels in heaven. Now, a lot of the details for that in the scriptures are kind of spotty at best to make that argument. Now, today, real quick, what I want to do is look, if you have your Bibles, in Romans chapter 8. And we're going to look at it very quickly. This whole idea where Paul makes this statement. And this is the last of the series for this section on things hard to understand or hard to accept. I can get to a lot of other areas. Man, I can go to subject of slavery in the Bible or the role of women or things of this sort, things that are hard to understand or maybe hard to figure out or whatever. For some, hard to accept. They're not going to accept. Where do dinosaurs come from? There's all these things in there, but they're not specifically things dealing with God and his people in salvation. But this last one, if you want to maybe make it number 11, would come off of number 10. And it's not so much the origin of evil, it's your evil. And this is where people have a difficult time when it comes to walking with God. It's not so much, it's not theory anymore. It's when you lose a loved one. It's when it says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 4:17 about the momentary light of flesh that compares it with that glory. So he's making a statement here in verse 18 that he's made in second letter to the Corinthians. But notice in verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Okay. In other words, all this big environment here, it's taking the route of the second law of thermodynamics, goes from a higher state of entropy to a lower. It's decaying. It's going down. It's not getting up. When you buy batteries, they don't get more powerful by the day. They're like, oh my gosh, we've got to put this thing outside. It's about to blow up or something. It's giving us more energy than the nuclear submarine or something. It doesn't do that. It doesn't go up. It goes down. You lose power. And so notice what he says in verse 20 when he makes this statement about the creation longing for our revealing as sons of God. It says in verse 20, "For the creation was," and here's this little phrase, "subjected to futility." Now, what does futility mean? Futile? It means useless. It means non-productive. Something's futile. We say exercising futility. It means you're exercising something that's going to be, it's going to have zero production. And so notice what he says. The creation was subjected to that. Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. I should know that creation doesn't have free will here, right? Not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected that creation that we all live in here to futility. In other words, when you go back and you read the book of Ecclesiastes, I love Ecclesiastes. I mean, this guy, he's got his eyes in his head. And you go through and you look at all the things. The very first thing he says in chapter 1, very last thing he's going to say in chapter 12, he's going to say, all is vanity, all is useless, all is futile. And he says, let me count the ways for it. Let's go down the road here and go see where it ends. Do you know what? It's going to end in futility. Let's go down here with wisdom and show where wisdom is. Here's this wisdom. Here's this wise guy. And he's got all this wisdom over here, and he's outrunning the fool. And guess what? They wind up in the same cemetery. Go figure. Futility. Oh, it helps him here, it helps him there. But how about this guy who's really labors and he's got a good work ethic and he's doing all these things that Proverbs says he should do and he's not a sluggard and all that? And guess what? He dies and leaves it to a sluggard son. Who's going to go and waste it and 6 months it's all gone. He spent 40 years of his life building up a business, going to give it to somebody and they're going to waste it. And you're going to look at that and say, wow. I'll sit there in my study behind my computer and I'll look out my window and I'll look across the street and I'll watch the guy. I think he moves his yard every 20 minutes. I don't know. There's not a leaf on the ground.
Never a leaf on the ground.
Or a branch in the backyard, right? I mean, never. I mean, the thing is, it's a golf course. Okay? And I keep thinking in the back of my mind, I said, you know something? In 20 years, 30 years, he's going to be gone. Somebody's going to be in that house. I'm going to be looking out this window. And it's going to be overgrown and only getting mowed once every 6 months. And I'm going to be going, why did I got to return over his grave? But that's the futility. I know that happens. I'm not saying it's going to happen to him. But I'm just saying that's what Ecclesiastes says. He says, and he looks, and the writer says, it's futile. You give him all your labors and your money to somebody who's not going to appreciate it like you. That's all the futility of labor. He talks about, I set my sight on pleasure, try to do this and that, but what is it? You get it for the moment, then what do you have to show for it at the end? No. It's like spending currency. But if you go, if you talk vanity, striving after wind, it's the great evil. This is futile. He talks about the wise man. He talks about the guy who's a laborer. He talks about the guy who's in court. He decides to go to court and sees all these people in court. Maybe I'll find some sort of rhyme or reason or some sort of, you know, rhythm to life. And that, all I see is oppression. I see judges getting bought off. Or I see people making plea deals here and justice isn't really served. And the people who don't have clout, they get thrown under the bus. And he says, yep, that too is vanity. And the guy who got off, yep, it's striving after the wind. And so, of course, when he gets to the end of the book, the bottom line, as he comes to it, he talks about, since all these things are vanity, what wise men do is they prepare for eternity. Kind of like what it says in Romans chapter 8. Now we see what Paul says in Romans 8. He says, this entire creation is groaning. Wow. So it takes a part. Yeah, it's waiting for us to be revealed. He says, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself, that machinery out there that's subjected to futility, that it itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption. They didn't say subjected to futility here. He now calls it slavery to corruption. This is what everything you own is going for. This is the reason why you have to keep cutting your grass. You got to keep pressure washing your house. You got to keep sweeping the floors. You got to keep doing the laundry because they never take care of themselves. They're subjected to not just futility, but corruption. That's what they tend for. You leave something alone, it's going to tend to go down. It's not going to tend to go up. Even if you try to preserve it. Even the institutions that preserve things will go bankrupt after a while. He says that, then he says, then, in hope that the creation says, corrupt, what, says subjected to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. There are many, many senseless things in our lives that we look at and we scratch our head and say, that was totally senseless. You read it in the news. There's a guy who doesn't turn down his music so his neighbor comes over and kills him. Wow. Shot the guy because he wouldn't turn down his music. You look at that and you kind of scratch your head. But to me, one of some of the real head scratchers for me are guys like William Borden, who was an heir to the Borden industry, the milk, multimillionaire, besides when he took a trip around the world after he graduated, and God opened his eyes, and God said that he wanted to be a missionary. Family hated it, wanted him to run the business. He said, no, this is what I want to do. Goes to Egypt and begins to train. Last year in Egypt, he catches some disease over there, and he dies. And you look at that and you say, hey, God, here's a guy who's, I mean, you're preparing him for the ministry, and he's ready to go. And then you snuff out his life before he ever gets, I mean, I get it if he's 50 years on the mission field and then he dies on the mission field. I mean, you got some wear and tear out of it. But guy practically just finished Greek class, and all of a sudden now he's dying in his senior year. Doesn't make sense. And so I groan with the creation, scratching my head saying, why'd you do that? Or that illustration I love, and this is I've read this before to you, for those about Glenn Chambers in 1947. He was a missionary to the Voice of the Andes. He boards the DC-4, the Avianca Airlines, in February 15, 1947. And before he does, he finds a scrap piece of paper and writes a note to his mom about, you know, he's put the praise of the Lord, bringing, he's been training, he's going to the Andes, he's going to be going to Ecuador, Quito, Ecuador, and he's going to be a missionary there. And so he writes on this paper, and of course it's got writing on it, so he has to write around it on the outside, puts it in an envelope, ships it to his mom, and the plane crashes on Mount Tilbato, 14,000 foot, hits the mountain and just crashes. Immediate, everybody dies. Mom gets the letter in the mail 2 days, 3 days later from her son. In the middle of the whole page was just one word, why. He just found a scrap piece of paper that said why and wrote a note around it. And that why jumps out at her. Yeah, why? My son going to do missionary work with people over there who don't know the gospel. And ball of fire in the Andes? See, it's senseless. It doesn't make sense. And those are the kind of trials and difficulties that kind of wrap our head around. Now, understanding, he goes out there and he kind of like Jim Elliot, dies a martyr's death. Okay, well, that means he risked his life, paid the price, and boy, what a testimony. He's with the martyrs in heaven. See, we can kind of have to make sense of that. We understand if a person gets cancer and fights it for 2.5 years and then dies, we get that. It makes sense. Or there's a guy who dies of a heart attack. Well, you know, people have bad habits. And sometimes we can even wrap our head around, you know, accidents that happen. Jesus talks about that in Luke 13. What about those 18 that tower fell on? Or what about these people over here? Where you have iniquity, where you have these people's blood mingled there on the altar with these Roman soldiers. Of course, Jesus' point is you need to repent. Don't look at them as worse sinners. You understand. You draw the connection. You can connect dots. Don't connect those two dots. Don't worry about how they stand before God as sinners. You got to connect a dot with you. You're still alive and you see it. You can see it. So you need to do something with that. And one of the things we see is senselessness in the created order. And that's part of the groaning in Romans chapter 8. And we groan with that. If everything makes sense, yep, this guy is going to die because he committed this crime. And that's it. Okay, well, then that makes sense. It lessens the pain or whatever. But here's this 8-month-old kid who gets shot because of a drive-by. And you say, oh, what is that? I mean, wrong place at the wrong time? And yet in the back of our minds, we know from all of our questions here, God is sovereignty, everything is in place. Everything is exactly what it's supposed to be. And we know in the back of our minds that the expiration date for that child was 8 months and not a day more. The lost people, they don't have that kind of grid. They don't have that kind of template to place over these things. And we also know this is part of the groaning and the struggle we have. But when it rolls up to you and it happens to you, number 11 here, this is not a number 11. This is the sermon for that. You're going to ask that question, why? Why this? Why now? Why me? All these things. I didn't ask for that black piece of that puzzle there, and God gave it to you. And you have it. I think John Elizabeth had to go through the nuts. Why them? Why that? What was the purpose of that? Heartache only? We know better. God uses those things. I'm told that. I'm told this is going to work together for you. And when you're in the middle of it, and you don't see any good, and there's nothing but pain, this is where you have to learn how to speak when people suffer and when not to speak. And many times they ask those questions, these kind of questions. Why would God do this? Why would God do that? Why would God take this or give me that or whatever? They're not looking for a theology lesson from Grudem Systematic at that one. Sometimes you just have to be quiet and say, we'll talk about that. That's a great question. So what we need to do right now is to hang on and hold on Because God's got us right here. And this is from His hand. It's kind of like when we flooded, one of the things we always was like the North Star here for us is that God doesn't make mistakes. If I'm in the middle of this, it's exactly where I'm supposed to be. Not somebody else. Not Americans in general. No, me. My DNA, I need to be right here with this tribe. And I need to be undergoing it because God is always good, never makes mistakes, perfectly wise, and created me. If He created me as a vessel of mercy, then He put me as a vessel of mercy in this spot with this pain at this moment. And I remember in one ministry now, is where ministries are born. Ministries are born in the crucible. Everybody can, they understand, you know, when people talk about trials, but they'll come hither and yon to hear Johnny Erickson talk about how best thing ever happened to me was when God took my mobility away. She says that now, but she says that with some space. At the moment, she didn't, she wants to die. And we get that. And that's not the time to talk theology many times with people on the deep things. Sometimes just to pray with them or hold their hand, just to be with them. And there'll be a time for that where we can get into all the weeds about the specifics of it. And but then God unfolds it in their lives and God strengthens them and makes them into a testimony, which is a ministry. So be careful when you pray that God gives you a ministry. Sometimes it's not the ministry you were ever thinking you're going to have. Sometimes it's just being a testimony of how when you go through a difficult and dark time, God brings you out of it. Whether it's COVID or there's something else, with the loss of a loved one or whatever it might be. I mean, I'm as a beauty Warfield. When he first got married, his wife became an invalid like within 6 months. She was in a wheelchair. He had to take care of her all of his life, which you never would know. He was just a great theologian, but it's like, really? I think of a great friend of mine who just passed away, Don Hall. He took care of his son. He was, what, 38, 39 when he passed away? He had MS, and he was the only provider. I mean, his wife was there, but he was constantly there, bathing him, taking care of him, changing his diapers, whatever it was, until he passed away. And then here he is, he passed away a year later. What a testimony. I mean, I look at that and I say, wow. I mean, I didn't have that put on my plate, but he had that put on his. And his last words, even to the nurse, because he wouldn't let anybody up there with COVID, was, I get to go be with my son. But we'll remember, it was a great testimony. So number 11 is, what are you going to do when the evil comes? Because it says it in Ecclesiastes. When there's pleasant days, praise the Lord. But when there's difficult days, you need to have your antennas up. Consider, the Lord has made the one as well as the other. He's made both. And you look at Job in this whole situation. And now he loses 10 kids and his health. And he loses his wife because she falls away. Curse God and die. And he won't. And he doesn't even have a Bible. And make work better. He gets three friends who come over and try to dig out, root out sin in his life and why this caused all this problem. And they don't even help. I mean, you talk about some suffering. And yet God puts that in the Bible for you and puts that in there for me to realize that personal evil, when it comes your way, remember, and it's going to come your way. And it's going to test the mettle of your Christian walk. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. In James chapter 1. It's going to test you. Because right now, I mean, if everything's, you got three meals and, you know, clothes on your back and a roof over your head. Okay. Let's trust the Lord. Okay. Yeah, sounds good. Sounds like the things that, that seeds being scattered on the ground and we find out what kind of soil are you. And that's why we look at these things that are hard to understand or hard to accept, because I'm trying to help you as seeds in the soil that you grow a bumper crop with. And when those difficult times come, remember, you need the difficult times to grow. This is where your testimony is going to flourish. This is where your roots are going to go deeper during that time. But if you give up the ship, or you say, it's just not fair, it's not right, can't serve God, He's going to do this, or He takes away that, and you begin to realize, I'm only serving God as a means to some other end, but He's not the end. And that's always going to be a scary thought. So we'll begin to a different topic next week, or we'll get into a book. I'm not quite sure exactly how I'm going to handle next weekend, but I didn't want to go into any more detail here because I think we've kind of covered the waterfront on some of these bigger issues. And look, I didn't answer all these to the nth degree. We can always come back and address some of these things in more detail, but it kind of gives you a smattering of some stuff that when you get into the Word has got to be your standard
on how you're going to define everything, even the dead. And we don't run from it, try to blame it on free will or blame it on man. No, God, Tom shares from Isaiah 45, you know, I create the evil, I create the light, I create the dark. And he doesn't create evil in the sense that he commits evil. He says that in James 1, we know that. But yet at the same time, he uses it. He uses it every day. And he uses it as a form of judgment. When you see evil in the world, it's either because the creation is groaning in general, or specifically, men have sinned in specific, and God has given them over to the desires and the lust of their heart, which is judgment. It's not just a matter of, hey, they're going to be sinning some more. Yeah, that's the whole point. That's why it's called judgment. When you're having a problem with sin, it's because you've been given over to something. That's why you're having that problem with it. Or you wouldn't be having a problem with it. And so consequently, that's why we cry out to God. The more we have these experiences, these kind of problems of evil, the more his people cry out to him. As we saw last week in Isaiah 63. Why have he caused us to stray from the ways? Because he'll be the ultimate cause of all this. Let's pray. Let's seek the Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have helped us in these weeks with many things that are hard to understand or hard to accept. We thank you, Father, that you have grounded us, and if we are yours in Christ, Father, then for the sake of Christ and his glory, Father, would you keep us from distorting these things for our own destruction, the untaught, unstable, distort. That, Father, you would stabilize us and you would instruct us and cause us, Father, to be a people who are partakers of your divine nature, who think like you and act and feel like you. And Father, that you would once again, for Christ's sake, for his glory, for his honor, protect your people. Protect us, Father, from sin. Protect us, Father, from error. From saying things about you or what you can and can't do, or saying things about us, or ascribing power to our wills or whatever it might be that we don't have. Saying things, Father, that's just not true in your words, and becoming false witnesses to things that your word says something different. Help us, Father, to be humble in light of your word. As it says, to submit to you. To be honest, when we don't know, and at the same time, Father, when we do know, help us, Father, our hats and our hands, to be able to worship and glorify your great name, especially when personally the evil comes around and we find ourselves in the midst of it. And we struggle with these things, or despair of life, or we wish these things would be taken away, and we seem to want to pine away. Father, help us, Lord, to trust in you, to look to you, to know that all these things are working together for good. This is just one piece of a big, big puzzle that we're being fitted as vessels of mercy to give praise to your great name. We thank you, Father, that your lines in our life have fallen in pleasant places. But in the event that they don't, help us, Father, to worship you. That's where testimonies are born. And your glory is greatly seen against that kind of dark background. We love you and we thank you for this. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.